Well, to our topic tonight, and we don't have a lot of time, so that's fine, but we're going to pick up and begin here tonight looking at the omniscience of God, part two. And last week we considered the omniscience of God. We defined the omniscience of God as being that omniscience is to say that God possesses perfect knowledge about himself and all other things, and therefore has no need to learn. In fact, he cannot learn. God knows everything that a being with God's attributes can know. And the reason I put that last statement in there is because there are some things God cannot know. God cannot know what it is to be a sinner in the sense that we know. God cannot know what it is to lie because God does not lie. And so there are things that God cannot, if you like, know or personally know. Does that mean that he doesn't know about those things? Of course not. But he doesn't personally know them. And there's some other issues that relate to that statement, which we hopefully are going to look at some of those tonight. We asked, what does God's omniscience really mean? And we saw that God knows himself and all things perfectly and is all wise. We saw that God possesses perfect knowledge and therefore has no need to learn. And we saw that God knows all existing things perfectly. He knows all possibilities. He knows all future, all of the future. Thus, we have prophecy in the Bible, which is because God knows the future. In fact, he brings the future into being. And God has complete knowledge and will therefore bring about, ultimately, a perfect judgment. And that's important for us as believers to know that. God's omniscience means that nothing anyone does escapes the knowledge of God, and that one day we will all be called to give an account at the bar of God, for God will deal with each according to the truth as is manifest in our lives and the way that we've lived and the way that we've walked through this life. We then considered, well, how well does God actually know us? And we went to Psalm 139, and we saw out of that psalm that God knows everything about you personally. The things you hide, the things that nobody else knows about your life, God knows them. In fact, he knew them before you knew them. God knows everything you do. God knows everything you think. God knows everywhere that you go. God knows everything that you say, and God knows every need that you have. Now, when it comes to the study of the attributes of God, we need to understand that there are seven major views that are held throughout the world, around this globe, concerning the nature and being of God. The Christian church primarily, and this church here definitely, holds to a view of God called theism. Some of the other views are deism, pantheism, panentheism, finite godism, polytheism, and atheism. Seven major views. The view that we hold to is known throughout church history as the traditional or the historical view. It is the view of the early church fathers, and it is this view, theism, that has come under incredible attack in the last 10 to 15 years in evangelical circles. Recently, a group of Christians got together and they carved out a new concept of God. And what they did was they combined theism with panentheism. And panentheism is that God, the concept here is that God is still developing. God is in flux, if you like. God is growing. God is in this process of learning as he moves amongst us in the world. And so what these men did is they took that concept out of panentheism, which is God is all and through all, and they took that and they attached it to theism, the standard traditional historical position of theism. So this panentheism teaches that God is in a continual process of change. And theism teaches that God is a supernatural, infinite, personal being who created the cosmos and who transcends it, This God can, this theistic God can and does intervene in the world in a supernatural way from time to time. Now you ask the question, why do men do this? Why did these men, this body of men, get together, men like Clark Pinnock, Richard Rice, John Sanders, William Hasker, and David Bissinger? These are the main writers on the subject of what they call, what I'm going to call tonight, neo-theism, but really they call it the openness view of God. And you ask the question, why do men sit down and come up with these things and try and put them together like this? Why do they take a traditional historical view that has been supported and preached and upheld in the church from the very early church fathers? Part of my study and preparation for this was to look at the history of the views of God that exist out there. And theism has been the major view right down through the church ages. And there were many fathers that I could have quoted, church fathers who hold this view. Well, there's a reason why these men have done this. I think if you were to ask them on the surface, why do you think it's important to think of God in the process of change? And when it comes to omniscience, which we're looking at here tonight, that means that God is still learning. Why is it important for you men to come to this position where you believe that God, this supernatural God, this God who is the I Am, the self-existent one, why is it important for this God in your mind to be in the process of learning? And their answer would be something like this. Their answer would be, well, the theistic God, or the traditional view of God, is a very non-connected God. Yes, he can enter the world supernaturally and do things. Yes, he's the one who sustains us and keeps us. But he's relationally, he's not connected. Why? Because those who hold a theistic traditional belief will tell you that God knows everything about us even before it happens. Therefore, they say that means that God, God can't really be that relational with us. And they want a relational God. They want God to be, in their minds, learning with us. And you say, why would they want that? Well, because isn't that where the culture's at? Isn't that truly where the American culture is at? Apart from mere paganism and the atheistic mindset out there, but those who are seeking God, aren't they looking for a God, a personal God? Aren't they looking for a God that they can say is learning with them? Aren't they looking for a God who won't overthrow their direction and their learning process? I believe so. I believe that this culture is primed and set for that kind of God. And so just contemporary-wise, the theistic God, the historical, traditional theistic God, doesn't kind of fit. He's not user-friendly enough. And so they've come up with this concept of the openness of God, that God is still learning. And I'm going to kind of talk about this hybrid tonight of panentheism and theism. I'm going to talk about it tonight under the banner of neo-theism. Now, neo-theism simply means new theism. Why am I putting it in those terms? Because I believe, as I've looked at this, that this view is so close to the theistic position that we need to understand that it isn't the theistic position. It is, they are presenting it, they're trying to sell it and market this belief about God based on theism. So we're going to call it a new theism, neo-theism. Tonight, we're probably only going to get time to give you a little bit of background, and then we're going to go to one verse. We're going to examine one scripture, and we'll come back and consider some more of these scriptures as we go along through this month. But let's get some background here. Let's just understand historically the different positions concerning God that are out there. The first is the Reformed position. When it comes to omniscience, when it comes to God knowing ahead of time, when it comes to God's foreknowledge, the Reformed position speaks to this foreknowledge as having to do with God's sovereign electing purpose. Biblically, we understand that God, from Ephesians 1:4, that God has chosen us in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world. And that means that when you gave your heart and life to Jesus Christ, when you surrendered your will to Him, that was God's perfect time in His calling and choosing of you. God already knew the day and the hour that that would happen. It didn't surprise God. And the Reformed position is that God has elected you in Christ before the foundation of the world, and therefore God knows you and has, listen to this, has known you even before you were born. That's the theistic Reformed position. God knew you in the sense, not just in the sense of your existence, but in the sense of an intimate knowledge of relationship with you in Jesus Christ before the foundations of the world. And that's why we're taught in the scripture that in Acts chapter 4, that at a predetermined time, at a time that God destined in the history of this world, Jesus Christ was crucified for the saving of the elect, the salvation of those whom God had chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. This is the Reformed position. It involves a personal relationship. It involves being intimately related to God through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. That's going to affect, if you believe that and you hold to that, that's going to affect how you pray. That's why I commended Bobby's prayer tonight, because in Bobby's prayer, you heard this Reformed position coming through. He understands that God has already laid out the process of Lance and Sandy's life. God already knows all the turns that their life will take, and He knows every turn your life will take. God had already purposed that this man and this wife, Lance and Sandy, would be in the Czech Republic right now. And more than that, God had already predetermined that you and I would be sitting here in Hickman Church this night, focusing on their ministry in the Czech Republic, that we would pray for them, that we as a church would be involved in supporting them. Now, that should excite you. Because what we see here is not a man and a woman trying to do an impossible work, but we see the impossible being done by a sovereign God who chooses and elects and sets the destiny of every life. Therefore, we can have confidence and we can pray with confidence that God will use Lance and Sandy, that He is using them right now. And the amazing thing is, He's using them not only in the Czech, but He's using them here. And every life that holds to this Reformed position knows that God plans, that God knows all things, past, present, and future, actual and possible, and God has predestined everything in its time to conform to His purposes. Amen? And that's the position that we teach in this church. That's a mouthful, and it's a big chunk to get a hold of. And I want to tell you, I didn't grow up with that position. I didn't understand God like that. But that's the God we serve. He is the all-knowing God. Well, along came Arminius. And he developed a position regarding foreknowledge and the knowledge of God. And he said this: God's foreknowledge is God's ability to look into the future through the course of time, as it were, and to see what choices free individuals would make. God's foreknowledge is a term that explains, he said, God's ability to look into the future. And so basically the argument of an Arminian goes like this. The reason that Ephesians 1:4 says that God knew us before the foundation of the world is because God, in his omniscience, in his knowledge, could look down through the course of time and see you making a choice for God. That God could look down and see you humbling yourself and submitting yourself before him in time. And yet, because God is outside of time, so he could write this, that he chose us before him, before the foundation of the world. Well, there's some problems with that, of course, but that's the Reformed position. And I think Ephesians 1:4 gives us some of the reasons why there are problems, because not only did he choose you, but if you read Ephesians 1:4, he chose you, and then he defined what he chose you for. And I can guarantee you that very few of you, when you came and walked an aisle or sat on your bed and wept over your sin or stood under some by some river or were led to the Lord by your mama or your papa or reading the Bible by yourself, I can pretty much guarantee that very few of you understood the fullness of the calling of God on your life. All you knew was that you were a dirty, rotten sinner, you were a wretch, you were depraved to the core, that you were a lawbreaker, that you violated God's law. According to Romans 3, you were not righteous, you were under judgment, you were under condemnation, that the wages of your sin and the violation of God's law was death, and you knew you needed to be saved. And so you cried out to the only one who can save you. And that's Jesus Christ. That's pretty much what you knew. Well, Ephesians 1:4 tells us that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and here's the kicker, that we would be holy and blameless before him. That's what he chose us for. He sets the parameters. He gives the dimensions. He has the plan. He knows what he wants with your life. He knows that the ultimate goal for your life is a goal he's put in place. And that is that you be conformed to the likeness and image of his son, Romans 8, 28, 29. And so this idea of the Arminian, that foreknowledge is just simply God looking into the future, seeing you making a good choice, and so choosing you, is just deflating the character of God. It just empties the very nature of God and makes it of no repute. Now, the neotheism position says this regarding foreknowledge. It says, foreknowledge has only to do with God's decreed will, and this is separate and distinct from the free decisions of man. Now, here's another reason that we understand that these neotheists have come up with this idea of who God is, and that is that they're driven by not only a desire to have a relational, intimate God who's learning with you through life, which kind of brings a warm, fuzzy closeness in a sense, but they also want to see that what they call the freedom or the libertine freedom of man, this libertarian freedom of man, would be protected. They believe that the theistic position, the reform position, takes away the free will of man. And so this is one of the things that drives them. So they divide it up. They say God's decrees, the things that he's decreed by his will, this is separate, that's what foreknowledge is, but it's separate from the distinct and free decisions of man. So when Scripture indicates that God knows what human beings are going to do, this is merely an educated guess on God's part. Neotheism teaches that God knows the past and the present, but he learns the future free events. And those future free events relate to our choices. It's pretty scary when you think about it. But I'm going to hopefully, over the next couple of weeks, help you to think about it and why this is so damaging to the nature and being of God. Created human beings, the neo-theists say, are in their own right, by some inherent necessity, epistemologically and volitionally autonomous. Don't worry about those big words. Epistemologically just means the means by which they know what is true, and they have a will, they say, and they are autonomous from God in that will and in that knowledge. God, they say, has sovereignly limited himself so as not to know the future, thus allowing for men to make free choices at any given point along life's way, life's pathway. And this without him knowing what that choice will be until it is made. In other words, God does not have, and according to a neotheist, infallible foreknowledge of future actions. I don't know what you got up to today, but it was probably a surprise, according to the neotheist. It was a surprise what you ate for lunch. He had no idea what you were going to eat or whether you were going to eat at all, according to the neotheist. Now, this is critical, that they say, to sustain this libertarian freedom of choice, the freedom of man. If God knows, they say, all future choices, this is their argument, if he knows all future choices and all actions, then it follows that those choices and actions are not free, that the meaningfulness of human behavior is destroyed and the real relationship with God is rendered meaningless. Now that sounds rationally good. In fact, Greg Boyd, in his book Letters from a Skeptic, explains his openness view as follows. He says, in the Christian view, God knows all of reality, everything there is to know. But to assume he knows ahead of time how every person is going to freely act assumes that each person's activity is already there to know, even before he freely does it. But it's not, says Gregory Boyd. If we have been given freedom, we create the reality of our decisions by making the choice. And until we make those choices, they don't exist. Thus, in my view, he goes on to say, at least there simply isn't anything to know until we make it then there to be known. And so God can't foreknow the good or the bad decisions of people. He creates until he creates those people, and they in turn create their own decisions. As you consider that argument, it should becoming clear to you that one of the primary issues here is your free choice. And add to that the issue of your ability to create or to make or to direct your life. This is paramount in their argument. So how vital is this issue of neotheism? Tozer writing about this kind of view, and by the way, neotheism isn't new. If I had time, we could have looked at the first century church and found a group of men and women who were called the Socinians. Socinius held to this view, or a form of this view. At the Reformation period, we could have found another group of people who also went down this line, but it was rendered heretical and thrown out the back door of the church. But how critical is this? This amalgamating, this hybrid of theism, that God knows everything in regards to his decrees, but let's slap on the back of that, he doesn't know your free choices. He's learning with you. How critical is that to understanding the character and nature of God? Well, in the knowledge of the holy, Tozer says this, it is the gravest question before the church, he says, is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about a man is not what he at any given time might say or do, but what he is in his heart, what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. Albert Mohler, writing on this whole neotheism topics, says, having debated issues ranging from biblical inerrancy to the reality of hell, evangelicals are now openly debating the traditional doctrine of God represented in classical or historical theism. My argument is that the integrity of evangelicalism as a theological movement, indeed the very coherence of evangelical theology, is threatened by the rise of neo-theists or those of the openness movement. The evangelical revisionists, he calls them. Unless these trends are reversed and evangelicals return to an unapologetic embrace of biblical theism, then evangelical theology will represent nothing less than the eclipse of God at the century's end. He wrote that back in 1997. That's pretty perceptive. Well, because of time, we're just going to take one verse. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6. Just one portion of Scripture tonight. We want to examine a number of passages that the neo-theists use to support their position, and we want to examine them with the purpose of showing that their views are wrong, number one, and number two, so that you will have a firm foundation of the knowledge of God, of His omniscience. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 6, we read, "Then the Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." And so the Lord God said, "I'm going to blot man out from the face of the earth." Now the neo-theists will take these verses and they will say, how could the Lord possibly have regretted or been sorry? Or how could he have, as it says here, grieved in his heart over something he created if he was perfectly certain what would happen in an eternity before time, an eternity before he created it? Furthermore, they argue that because God was grieved here over man's choices, therefore he could not have foreknown what those choices would be. Well, that's their argument to this text and to their position of neo-theism. However, there is an alternative view, an alternative way to consider texts like this. It's true that God foreknows from eternity past the terrible results, the tragic consequences of man's sinful choices. We know that because we are told that even before God created Adam and Eve, there was already a Redeemer planned for in the wings. In eternity past, God and the eternal counsel of the Godhead set out this creation knowing all possibilities, knowing all choices, knowing all paths, knowing that the world would be where it was in Genesis chapter 6, and he set out and he planned and purposed redemption for this world. You know, this world isn't about us. It really isn't. It's about God's redemptive plan and God's purposes for us. It's really more about him than you and me. The effects of sin, as we go through Scripture, are always grievous to God. And so to take a text like this and say, oh, because God grieved over man in Genesis 6, that means he must have been surprised or he must have learned something. No, God is always, at every turn, in every Scripture you go to where there is sin, grieved over sin. Always. And yet, it does not mean that if God could have foreseen the sin, he would have acted differently. Rather, God simply allows our actions to outwork themselves according to his purposes, his sovereign purposes. Every evil action and every evil choice that you and I make is grievous to God, but ultimately it will glorify God. Even the most rank sinner in this world, Even the most evil man or woman who could ever exist on the planet will ultimately render, his life will ultimately render glory to God. It will glorify God's justice. It will glorify God's holiness. It will glorify God's righteousness. Let's never forget that. So to take this passage and to say this passage teaches that God discovered this and learned this and so was grieved is to take God's word, and nowhere in this text, nowhere does it even intimate that God suddenly discovered the evil of man. It's just a statement of fact, and it's written more for our learning than for God's learning. This is a historical statement where God declares as a judge, as one who stands in a judicial position, he declares his judgment upon man, and he explains first and foremost why, because the thoughts and the intents of men's heart were continuously evil, and he explains the spirit in which he judges man, and that is with grief. This is the God we serve. He is not hiding himself. He is revealing himself, and he's revealing the motivation of his actions. But God cannot and will never deny himself, because he's God and he's holy and he has to deal with sinners. We'll talk about the grief of God at a future date, but that, I think that's enough to whet your appetite. Just to say this tonight, if you think that it doesn't matter, that it really doesn't matter whether God knows the future or not, think about that in relation to your prayer life. Think about that in relation to salvation. If open theist denial of God's exhaustive, definite foreknowledge, if this is true, then it precludes the possibility of God knowing from eternity past whether sin would enter the world. It just makes nonsense, does it not, of 1 Peter 1:19 to 20, where it says, "We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times." So it really matters, and we have just flicked the page. That's all we've done. We've turned the corner of one page of where this kind of thinking will lead the church, the evangelical church, as it embraces it. God, I just want to thank you for your word, and I thank you for all the things that we learn as we come to your word. It is a precious word because it comes from a precious Savior and a precious God. Father, you are precious to us, and we just ask that, Lord, this week as we go out into the world, that you would help us, Father, to live out and to be the people that you have purposed for us to be, that we would take hold and lay hold of the grace that is ours, this ability to live a righteous life, that we would lay aside our selfish ways, that, Father, we would yield to your will, that we would bend, as it were, to your purposes, and that we would be found glorifying you. God, I just want to thank you for our Lord and Savior. I want to thank you for Jesus Christ. I pray that to live this week would be Christ, and to die, if that's our call this week, would be gain. Father, I pray that we would live and in every way to live in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, so that we might radiate to others the love of a Savior that is higher than the heavens, that is deeper than the depths of this earth, that is broader than any sin we can ever commit in all of time, and that covers us for all of eternity. God, we bless you and we thank you for this night and for this opportunity to fellowship together around your word and around the person of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior.